Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
I don't think I'm the only one who has been somewhat consumed with the events of this week. It's hard not to think frequently of cold-blooded assassination of a fellow believer. And then beyond that, the celebration of those who are glad that it took place. In the book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, historian Carl Truman quotes another author, Charles Taylor, who states that he believes that the dominant worldview of our day is what he calls expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. What he means by that statement is that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desire. That's his definition of expressive individualism, and he believes that is the dominant worldview of our day, to find your meaning by giving expression to your feeling. Essentially, that ideology believes this: you are what you feel. You are what you feel. We see this kind of harmful and unbiblical thinking all around us, a thinking that says, if you don't affirm my feelings, you're a threat to who I am. This approach to life is expressed when someone refers to non-affirming speech as violence, and contrary words as a threat. You've heard those kinds of phrases. You can't say that to me. That's violence. I need a safe space away from those non-conforming words, non-affirming statements. This is nothing more than a love of self that gains a stranglehold on the sinner and is blinded to even objective and what we would consider to be obvious truth. It's a darkness and it's a blindness that's so advanced that it embraces the belief that those who are opposed to it are such a threat that they are worthy of death. As one pastor said this week, it's the belief that I have to kill you before you kill me. But I'm here to tell you this morning that that kind of thinking is not new. The Bible tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. It's simply just an expression of what we find in Romans 1:23, that the sinfulness of man drives him to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, putting myself on the throne. At its core, it's simply age-old idolatry, sin that has existed since the garden, worshiping ourselves over God. When I worship myself, I believe the lie that I am my feelings. When I worship God, I believe the truth that I am who he says I am. I am a creature made in his image, made male or female. When I worship myself, I believe the lie that I have the right to be judge and jury and executioner. When I worship God, I believe the truth that he alone is the righteous judge, that I'm a sinner rightly under his condemnation. When I worship myself, I believe the lie that I am my own savior. When I worship God, I believe the truth that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be my savior, to both live the life that I fail to live, that I'm unable to live, and to pay the penalty of death on my behalf in such a way as to appease God. When I worship myself, I believe the lie that living for this world is the most important thing, and I have an obligation to create my own utopia no matter who gets in my way. When I worship God, I believe the truth that Christ's resurrection conquered sin and death, that he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and one day I will be with him in perfection, where there is no more sorrow or pain or tears. There is nothing better than heaven. When I worship myself, I believe the lie that I'm responsible for deciding what's true. When I worship God, I believe the truth by trusting in his revelation for what is true and order my life according to that truth. This concept of expressive individualism is the self justification of murder for the lie that it will make me happy. The gospel is the self-sacrifice of a Savior who laid down his life that we might be free from the bondage of sin and death. It's only ever two choices, worship of self or worship of God. That's only the ever choices that we've ever had, whether it be an individual or a nation. The answer to our country's wickedness is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. We've seen this in the book of Ephesians. This letter plainly shows us that the conflict between men is only resolved through the gospel of Christ. As I read from another pastor this week, he said, men will not have peace with each other until they have peace with God. They'll not have peace with God until they've been born again and receive new life in Christ. Until then, it's the responsibility of government to protect the innocent and restrain evil doers. The voices and the legislators who openly fantasize harm on their opponents and the civil authorities who excuse that crime and minimize public safety directly share in the responsibility for that carnage, and they will have a heightened accountability before God. But the only cure for the bloodshed is the blood shed by Christ, the just who died for the unjust in order to bring us. I can only say amen to that. Just in thinking of these events and how it relates to our study of just this letter, Paul has taught us, even in Ephesians, that there is a place for righteous anger in the life of a believer. Be angry, yet do not sin, he wrote in Ephesians 4:26. When we have a settled anger and disgust for the wickedness that stands against God, there can be a place for righteous anger. There's a place for the courageous denunciation of wickedness. We're not to participate in the unfruitful deed of darkness, but instead we are to expose them, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 11. He tells us we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, chapter 4. We're to walk in the love of Christ, chapter 5. We're to walk as children of the light. That means our only hope is the gospel for salvation and for unity. Our enemy, although it might seem like our enemy is our fellow humans, our enemies is the satanic ideology that only brings death. Our enemy is our own corrupted flesh that's drawn to deceit and needs to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're not there, and we won't get there today, but in the coming weeks we will get to this statement in Ephesians. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Beloved, our battle is not with the sinner. That doesn't mean we don't stand for righteousness and we don't expect a government to align itself with God's standard of right and wrong and to punish the evildoer. That's its role as a minister of good. But our enemy is not the unbeliever. Our enemy is the satanic belief system that they have fallen prey to. Our enemy is the sin that has blinded their eyes and their hearts. That's what we are fighting against. As Christians, we're to deny ungodliness, as Paul writes in another letter to Titus, we're to deny ungodliness of worldly desires in order to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And the temptation before us to be able to throw that out the window and not live sensibly is a very real temptation. It's going to be difficult for us to be able to sort through what people are saying, what people are promoting, what people truly believe in the coming days and weeks. But we need to remember that our responsibility is to live not just righteously and godly, but sensibly. That means we don't react immediately. Doesn't mean that we're pacifists. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, He compared the Christian walk to being a soldier, a faithful soldier, to being a competitive athlete and a hardworking farmer. None of those are pacifist activities. Those are active behaviors. But our engagement is to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no part of our lives that we don't seek to bring the truth of the gospel and God's word to bear. So as God has seen fit to pull back the curtain this week, to reveal the depths of wickedness that exists in the heart of man, to put depravity on display in a way that makes us sick to our stomachs, let us live our lives to the glory of God. Let us live our lives according to conviction and not feelings. Let us live our lives as those who walk by the Spirit, proclaiming the greatness of God, who understands the greatness of our sin and has provided the greatness of the grace of Christ available to all who repent and believe. The gospel of Christ crucified is foolishness to the world, but we believe that it is wise and powerful enough to raise the spiritually dead to life. That's our calling, and that's our message, and that is our hope. Now, in thinking all of those thoughts this week, my second thought was, how in the world, I trust in the sovereignty of God, how in the world does that tie into a passage on slaves and masters? But I want you to know, I believe it does. And this is why. How does this topic connect to all of what we've seen and heard, and as we try to align our minds this morning with God's word? Listen to this. It's a different passage, but I think you'll see these two topics align right next to each other. In Titus 2, verse 9, Paul writes this: urge bond slaves, so we're on the topic of slaves and masters, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and here's that verse again, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When Paul wanted to talk on the topic of adorning the doctrine of God in every respect in your life, who did he bring up as the example of how that is most put on display? Slaves. Slaves, believing slaves, were to live in such a way that they wore the truth of God on the outside, displayed it for all to see. The reason for that is that the grace of God, Jesus, has appeared. He's come down to earth, and he's given us instruction for how to live in a rebellious world, even as a slave. You can imagine that one of the most difficult places and challenging circumstances to adorn the truth, or that truth, would be if you were a slave, when your freedom was in the hands of someone else. I mean, it's one thing to live in a godless culture. We understand what that's like. Imagine living in a godless culture where you are at the lowest rung of that society. How do you live in those circumstances? Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is an excellent picture of what convictional, spirit-led living looks like. So I'm going to read the passage for us this morning, and then I've got some comments to just remind us of exactly what that culture would have looked like and some a little bit of challenge for us in that way this morning. Then we'll dive into really the details of what is being talked about here next week. But just listen to these verses. Slaves, he says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men slavers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Friends, this is a very real picture of the radical nature of walking by the Spirit. The Spirit of God transforms the relationship between the slave and the laborer and the master, and transforms the relationship going the other way, from the master to the slave or the laborer. Paul has already shown us the significant changes that take place in the life of a believer when they are controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly where we need to be today. We need to live our lives and commit our lives to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Being controlled by the Spirit of God means that you do not rely on anything else to control you. You don't allow anything else to control you. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Don't allow wine to control you. Don't allow alcohol to control you. Don't be drunk with wine, Paul says. That's dissipation. That's worthless. That's no value whatsoever. Be filled with the Spirit. Beloved, even in our churches, that is radical for today. Don't use alcohol as your crutch. When things get tough, don't go to your wine cabinet. Rely on the Spirit of God. That's a radical thought. Always give thanks, he says in verse 20, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. In the midst of situations that you want nothing less than to have to give thanks, your heart is furthest away from giving thanks if you walk by the Spirit of God. This completely upended way of thinking draws you to give thanks even in the hardest of times. Walking by the Spirit of God affects all of your relationships, your most personal and private, the relationships that you pray you might even leave a legacy on this earth beyond your own time, even the relationships that would be the hardest to live under as a slave that had no freedom. The Spirit of God is revolutionary. Even as you look in this section, we are to live as to the Lord. He tells wives that in verse 22 of chapter 5. He tells children that, to obey their parents in the Lord. He says that to the slave too. Render your service as to the Lord. Verse 9, for both your master and theirs is in heaven. Walking by the Spirit of God will change your life. And these five verses simply lay out for us exactly how radical that change is. The world will not understand this kind of change, but even the relationship between the slave and their master is transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to understand that the very fact, just like it was very unique for Paul to have addressed children in this chapter as a category, speaking to them directly, giving them instruction, which speaks to their capacity and their ability to be not only saved, but to obey, and they have a responsibility before God. That was very unique. No one considered children to be, no culture, no pagan culture considered children important enough to have given this kind of attention to. The same is true for Paul to bring up slaves here as a letter, in this letter. What does that tell you about the composition of the church at Ephesus? If there were no slaves in the church, he wouldn't have included this section in the letter. But of the five verses that speaks about this relationship, he spends four of them addressing the slave. That might even give us some kind of clue as to how many of those kinds of slaves might have been Christians in the Ephesian church. This was not an insignificant group. And really what Paul is telling them is that your testimony under your circumstances could have some of the greatest witness for the gospel. Because no one in that time and in that age and in that culture would ever expect a slave to respond to their master in this way. Normally, naturally, of their own volition, outside of the Spirit of God. And certainly masters would not see slaves with this dignity were it not for the Spirit of God that had changed their life. Now I want to spend really just some time this morning hopefully reminding us of what this slavery would have looked like at that time. Because we all have in our own minds preconceived notions of masters and slaves because of our own country and our own culture and teaching and history related to that that reverberates down to this day. When is the last time you heard some politician say we still need to create legislation for reparations, right? Some would say that slavery was the quote-unquote original sin of America. It is not a forgotten topic in our day, even though it is abused and misused to accomplish certain ends. But we have to understand slavery in the time that this letter was written to understand the challenges of those who found themselves in that position and to understand the meaning of what Paul is instructing this group of Christians, what it actually meant for them to do when he was telling them to obey their masters with fear and trembling, doing it sincerely from the heart, seeing it as the obeying the will of God, seeing their masters as their work for their masters as doing so with goodwill and not expecting to be rewarded by their master. In order to understand this text for what is meant, we must understand slavery as it existed in this time. In the Roman Empire, during the New Testament age, slaves often came from war captives and their descendants, POWs. You had some options when one nation conquered another and the Empire of Rome was the dominant empire of the day. When Rome would conquer another people, they could either kill them, transplant them, disperse them, or enslave them. And they did all of those. So slaves often came from those who had been enemies of the Roman government from other countries. Other slaves were slaves because of their debts. They were sold into slavery as a way to pay off their debt. In that sense, their slavery would have been temporary. Believe it or not, there were actually even those who volunteered to become slaves. Now, why would you do that? Why would you give up your freedom in order to become a slave? Well, there are some who do that when they join the military, right? Some may join an organization like the military because living life is hard. They're having a hard time putting a roof over their head and three squares in front of themselves or their family on a regular basis. So if you commit to our military, those things are provided for you, and what's the payoff or what's the exchange? Your life, right? You lose the control to determine what you do or where you're going to go for the most part. Same mindset was true back then. If you were having difficulty providing for life, some would sell themselves into slavery because that life was actually more stable for them. It was even possible in this culture to take slavery and use it almost as a boomerang to elevate yourself socially. Some slaves gained a skill, used that skill, developed that skill under their master, received their freedom, and then became employed, not as a slave, but as a contractor, and were able to continue to serve the same master without being a slave because they had gained and acquired a skill. Life as a slave with a good master was more predictable and less demanding than trying to make it on your own. When Romans freed their slaves, typically, if you were a slave of a Roman citizen and you were freed, you gained the value of becoming a Roman citizen yourself. And so you could, again, move up in society. Other slaves were those that were abandoned as infants, as parents. Some were even captured by slave traders, which is why Paul condemns that practice in 1 Timothy 1. That group of people then would go to a slave market, a market that would supply a steady supply of labor to an economy that relied upon them. A captured slave would go to a wholesaler. A wholesaler would take him to a slave market where they would be passed on to a retailer and brought throughout the empire. Some of the largest slave market cities in the Roman Empire were Byzantium, Alexandria in Egypt, and Ephesus. This was not a new concept. Nearly every culture and nation had had slaves for centuries before the New Testament times, during the New Testament times, and after the New Testament times. As the Roman Empire grew, it grew from a nation that had few slaves to an empire that depended on them for its existence. Rome was dependent on slave labor. Most of them worked in agriculture. That allowed Rome to send their citizen farmers into the military to fight their ongoing wars. You could have your slaves take care of the fields so the people can be fed, and your citizens go to war to expand your empire. It was believed that by the time of Jesus, one-third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. As I said, most of them lived in or worked in agriculture, but there were many who worked as domestic servants. The wealthier the home that they lived in or served in, the more skill and the training and responsibility that they were given. Some were given great responsibility. Some even were given the responsibility of raising the children of the masters as tutors. Some were artists and teachers and managers and said that some slaves were even doctors. If you were a slave to a wealthy household, you probably lived a better life than if you tried to live it just on your own. If you were a slave, you were considered a part of the household. You weren't treated separately. Families didn't distance themselves from their slaves. In fact, it was not uncommon in Roman culture for family members to even marry slaves. But Roman slavery was different, significantly so, than American slavery, if you haven't seen it already. Roman slavery was not based on skin color or bigotry. The ethnic composition of the slaves in Rome changed over time. Romans didn't see one color of skin as being inferior or superior. Slavery had nothing to do with that. You were inferior in the Roman culture simply because of your status as slave, not because of the color of your skin. Slaves that were brought to North America in American slavery had a completely different ethnic origin. The slaves in Rome were often the same ethnicity as their masters. In America, slaves could easily be identified by sight simply by the difference in their melanin. That wasn't the case in the Roman Empire. If you were walking down the street, you often would not know who was free or who was a slave. In America, slaves came with a different language, different gods, different culture, different value system when they arrive. In Rome, the slave and the master shared all of those things. In America, slaves were frequently abused and treated with great cruelty. In Rome, some were even offered legal protection. Ancient Roman slavery did not have any element of racial prejudice. It wasn't considered immoral to have a slave. Some slaves themselves even owned their own slaves. In America, the institution of slavery was questioned on its morality from the very beginning. When it came to freedom, Roman citizens often freed their slaves at some point. In fact, the age at which slaves were freed was most often around 30. And there was a time period where there were so many slaves to be freed that the emperor had to state that they could only be freed once they reached 30 as the minimum age because there were so many. Slavery in the Roman system, one author said, was more of a process than a permanent state, a temporary condition to endure while heading toward a better way of life. That made it a system that was more effective to create motivation for the slave to work hard for the master. That is a significant difference from American slavery. There was no incentive for American slaves. American slaves had no hope. They were simply trying to avoid cruel punishment. That helps us understand Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24 when he talks about if you're a slave, you don't need to seek not being a slave. If you're free, you don't need to seek to become a slave. He's saying you don't worry about a condition you can't control. But all things being considered, it's better to be free than to be a slave. Despite all of this, though, the common thinking in the Roman culture was this. This is just kind of what you grew up with. These were kind of like the prejudices when it came to the master and the slave. The expectation and the thought was that masters would end up taking advantage of the power that they had over slaves. You can imagine why that would be true. And slaves would respond to that improper care by being deceptive and not being all that enthusiastic for their work. Even though there was hope of potential freedom, even though it was a more humane way for labor to be accomplished than the American system, it still wasn't something that you desired to partake in. That's why the instruction that Paul gives in the New Testament on this topic was so countercultural. It was not normal for masters to treat their slaves with justice and fairness, and yet that is what they are commanded to do. Paul says that in Colossians 4:1. It was not normal for masters to give up threatening their slaves, but that's exactly Paul's command here in verse 9. It was not normal for slaves to obey their masters from sincerity of heart, from a point of integrity, but that's exactly what they are commanded to do. As a Christian, slavery in the Bible and in the New Testament is simply a fact of life. Slavery is used metaphorically, often of a relationship between believers and God. But the New Testament authors don't ever call for slavery to be abolished, but they also never justify it as an institution. Slavery, as Paul is addressing here, existed for centuries before he wrote this letter. No Greek or Roman author ever attacked the institution of slavery. So for those who say, well, how come the Bible doesn't promote the abolition of slavery? No one did at that time. Yet the New Testament never promotes it and even teaches that it should be avoided if possible. Christian slaveholders are not instructed to free their slaves. Listen, they're instructed to transform their relationship with the slaves. None of the New Testament figures that we're familiar with owned slaves. Paul repeatedly states that before God and in the church, there's no difference between the slave and the free man. That would have been insane for a Roman to be part of an organization where the slave and the free man were treated exactly the same. Again, that's not to say that in Roman culture, slaves weren't mistreated. They were. Not to say that the predominant view of slaves was inhumane. It was. But the slave's existence was filled with more opportunity and dignity than ever existed in colonial slavery in the United States. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? And this is where I want to try to make a connection between where I began and where we're at right now. When the Bible doesn't promote abolition as the solution to slavery, that simply proves that the gospel and Christianity was never meant to be a political or social movement. If Christianity was intended to be a political movement, then you would have expected that kind of instruction. No, the gospel goes much deeper than the surface of politics. As the light of the gospel spreads, it doesn't recklessly confront political institutions using the same methodology and fleshly weapons that those institutions use. The light of the gospel spreads and it brings change from the inside out. That means that culture changes begin in the church. Culture changes begin in the church. At least culture changes that honor God begin with genuine believers. The Bible and the Apostle Paul, it doesn't throw off the master-slave relationship. It transforms it. It even uses the picture of slavery for us to understand our relationship to Christ. We are Christ's slave, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22. We are slaves of Christ, as he says here in verse 6. We are the slave here. We are the slave. We are the one who has given up our freedom in order to live for the will of our master. We don't need to be so concerned about changing the culture around us as we need to be concerned about living out the gospel in our church and in every area of our lives. The gospel evangelist is the greatest culture warrior. I'll say that again. The gospel evangelist is the greatest culture warrior. Why is that true? Because it is the evangelist that is relying upon the power of God for change. You go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Now, I'll tell you this morning, this is not scripture. This is my opinion. Based on what I've seen and what I've read, I believe that was Charlie Kirk's life. I think he was a gospel evangelist. I believe he was killed ultimately because he was a follower of Christ and he was vocal in proclaiming not just the good news of the gospel, but the way that the gospel transforms the life and changes the way you think. But don't sit here this morning in light of what's taken place and think, my responsibility is to become more politically involved. That's the solution. Our responsibility as believers, what we've been called to as believers, is to become slaves of righteousness, to count the cost of following Christ, to remember the cost of being a Christian. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Understanding that the cross is an instrument of death is probably a little bit more vivid for us today than it was last Sunday, having watched a fellow believer die for following Christ. Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our job is to bring the good news of Christ, to bring this revolutionary gospel to the world. One of the most revolutionary places that you could implement the gospel in your life at this time in the world when Ephesians was being written was to slaves and masters. By God's grace, we don't live in that same culture, but that doesn't mean we're not slaves. And being a slave to Christ means that we bring his reign and his rule to every area of our life. That if we want to change the world, we do so by bringing the good news of Christ, because that is the only power that can change for the better what we see around us. Now, I understand this was a little bit of a different message this morning, but I wanted us to understand the reality of what Paul is asking here, instructing here, commanding even here to believers, that it was not any less than what we're being asked to do today. It just looks different. It just looks different. So let's pray that we might walk by the Spirit of God this morning and live such a radical life so as to draw the hatred of those who hate Christ and not be swayed, but be courageous as we entrust our lives to Him. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.